If you got a Bible, you can turn to Deuteronomy chapter 11. That's page 155 in the Pew Bibles. And just try to get all of your distraction about this weird new microphone out of the way now. Our hope is that it will provide more consistent sound because it won't depend on how far down or up or to the side I'm tilting my head. Also that it'll fulfill my lifelong dream of feeling like a member of the Backstreet Boys. So we've been working our way through the book of Deuteronomy, and it's I think important to start today by reorienting ourselves where we are in the story of God saving his people. So 40 years before Deuteronomy, all of God's people were living as slaves in Egypt under the tyranny and the oppression of Pharaoh, and God brought them out powerfully and miraculously, but he brought them out of Egypt into the desert. And for the last 40 years, that's where they've been, in the wilderness. They were not numerous enough or strong enough to take land from anybody else in their own strength, and there was no available good land. And so they were stuck with the Sinai Peninsula that nobody else wanted. And they didn't want it for good reason, which means that the very geography of their lives was forcing the people to live by the grace of God. Right? They couldn't feed themselves. They needed God to provide food day in and day out. And God had been doing that for 40 years. Right? And so they had no choice but to live by grace. And that's about to change. They're about to go into the land of Canaan. God's going to clear out the people who lived there before them and give the land to them. And all of a sudden, they're going to experience the fertility and the abundance of this place. And Moses, their leader, is trying to get them ready in these new circumstances to keep on living by grace. To not be fooled and wander off into some other way of living. And so this the whole book of Deuteronomy really, but particularly this chapter, is Moses saying, keep on living by grace. He uses over and over and over again this old Hebrew word, shamar, which means to hold on to something, to guard it, to keep watch over it. And he keeps using it to get this message across. It's gonna feel like you have other options, and those other options are going to seem more natural and appealing. Don't fall for it. Keep on living by grace. And so we're going to not quite work our way through the chapter in order. We're going to first talk about the couple of different places where Moses gives warnings about what it looks like to wander away from living by grace. And then we're going to talk about his description of what it actually looks like to live by grace, and then get to the end of the chapter where Moses exhorts us to choose to live by grace. So that's where we're going. What it looks like to wander, what it looks like to keep on living by grace, and then the choice between the two. Okay, so what wandering looks like. Moses gives three different warnings about this, and they're all, none of them are warnings to just completely forget grace. Okay, let me pause and define. I'm going to use the word grace a lot, and I mean a gift that you have to have. Right? Something you can't live without and can't provide for yourself and has to be given to you. That's grace. Right? These warnings that Moses gives, they're not just forget grace entirely. Right? I don't think I've ever met anybody where if I press them, they would say like, yeah, I don't need any help. I can live entirely based on what I earn. Right? Everybody understands that grace is necessary to some degree or other. And so these warnings are not forgetting grace entirely, but distorting or shrinking grace. Right? So the first one in this, the opening paragraph of the chapter is a warning not to wander off into cheap grace. This is verses 1 to 6. Moses says, "You shall therefore love Yahweh your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. And consider today Since I am not speaking to your children who have not known or seen it, consider the discipline of Yahweh your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, and his outstretched arms, his signs and deeds that he did in Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land, and what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and to their chariots, how he made the water of the Red Sea flow over them as they pursued after you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day, and what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place. And this is the really key verse for us. Verse 6, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, son of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them in the midst of all Israel. Huh? So this is, Moses is referring to something that you can read about in more detail in the book of Numbers, chapter 16, but Dathan and Abiram were two of a group of people who decided that since they were a part of God's chosen people, they were owed all of the blessings God had to give. Right? They had seen God bring them out of Egypt and seen God pick a side. He was for Israel and against Pharaoh. And since they were on the right side, they figured they were all the way in. Right? And so they assumed that just being in the right group made them worthy to be equal with Moses, this man who had already been going through the slow transformation that God works by his grace in us for decades. Dathan and Abiram looked and they were like, we're the same as him because we're in the same group as him. Right? They wanted grace to come to them cheaply, just by virtue of being on the right side of history. And we still can wander in to this cheap way of viewing grace, right? We can assume that just because we voted the right way, we're in the right group, and that's all that we need to do. We're good to go. Or we can assume that just because we're perceptive enough to realize that voting the right way doesn't cut it, we're in the group that sees through the political anxiety of our age. Then we're all the way in. Right? We can assume just because we joined the right kind of church with the right kind of theology that we're all the way in. We can assume that just by virtue of being a member of the human group, God owes us all the grace he has to give. We can view God's grace cheaply. And what Moses is reminding the people of is that being a member of the official in-group isn't in and of itself enough. That God is gracious, but his grace is not cheap. The sign that we are wandering off into viewing God's grace in a cheap way is we get hearts like Dathan and Abiram where we view God casually. We assume we can approach him casually. We can be flippant about having a relationship with God. I want to be clear here. This does not mean we struggle to prioritize God. This means we think struggling to prioritize God is unnecessary. Right? So Vanessa and I struggle sometimes, by which I mean pretty much all the time, to prioritize one another. Right? Life gets busy. There's a lot going on. It's difficult to carve out attention for each other, right? But that doesn't mean we're being casual towards each other or taking each other for granted, right? That would mean we've given up struggling to prioritize each other, right? And that giving up and treating God casually is the sign that we're seeing his grace as cheap, as just sort of readily available at no cost, right? And that's a way we wander away from the grace God actually has to give. Another way we can wander from God's grace is to start viewing it as just like startup grace. It gives us a boost at the beginning, right? So if we wander into this, we tend to think like, yeah, God has been gracious to us, and now what are we going to do about it? Okay. This, Moses talks about this in verse 10. He's been describing the land that the people are going to go into, and he says, for the land that you are entering to take possession of is not like the land of Egypt, from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it like a garden of vegetables. The land of Egypt, if you know, it was really fertile in ancient times, particularly because one time a year the Nile River would flood, because this overwhelming amount of water would pass through the desert. And if the Egyptians were really on their game and dug enough reservoirs and tended enough canals, they could trap all the water flooding through the Nile and keep it to irrigate the area right around the Nile River all year long. So it was like one day of grace, water flowing through the desert, and then 364 days of work to make everything grow. Yeah? This is a picture of God's grace where he gets us started, and then the rest is up to us. Right? So God got us started by forgiving the debt we incurred with our sin that we couldn't ever repay anyway, and now it's up to us to be righteous. Let's do this, right? This is a God helps us so that we can help ourselves view of grace. Right? I keep picturing running a marathon. If life is a marathon, it's like God gives us a good training program and an excellent pair of running shoes and then carries us through the first 10 miles at world record pace. But then he plops us down at mile 10 and we still have to finish ourselves, which is less intimidating than the whole race, but still a lot of work. Right? This way of wandering from God's grace, of distorting God's grace, it shows itself in pride and shame. Because if God gave us a boost and now it's up to us and it seems like I'm doing better than you, then I have something to be proud about. Right? If God forgave both our sins, but I've memorized more Bible verses than you have, I get to be pleased with myself. Or conversely, if I think that God gave me an initial boost and I'm still a mess, then I'm going to be governed by shame. Right? If you have that sense of I've been in church for 50 years, and if anybody else here could see the actual shape of my heart, they would run screaming. What is wrong with me? That's rooted in a sense that God got me started, but I have to finish in my own strength. That's initial grace, not the every single day God provided food for us and stayed with us kind of grace that he actually offered. The third warning about wandering from grace that Moses gives is in verse 16. When he says, once you're in the land, take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. This is a warning against sort of formulaic grace, right? There were lots of gods in the ancient world, and the way you worshiped all the other gods was kind of economically. There was a transaction that took place between you and the gods, right? So they actually believed that the gods got hungry and you would sacrifice food to feed them. And then if you gave Baal, the storm god in the land that Israel was going into, if you gave him enough of the right kind of food, he, the lord of the storm, would make it rain so that you could grow enough food for you and him. There was a formula to it, right? You still needed him to give you the rain that you couldn't provide for yourself. But as long as you worked the formula, grace would come, right? This still applies in our day, right? The God of education is a formula God. If you study the right things and write the right papers and get into the right schools and pass the right tests, we will give you the magical certification that allows you to get the right jobs and live in the right places. The God of retirement is a formula God. If you put the right amount of money in the right index fund at the right time in your life, then you can kick back later on. We still get drawn off into formulaic grace, right? If you get up at the right time and you keep your quiet time quiet enough, then you can experience inner peace and joy and tell wonderful testimonies we still tend to wander off into formulaic grace. And the sign that we are here, I think, is anxiety or resentment. When we're living by formula grace, we get anxious. Am I working the formula rightly? Have I studied hard enough for the test? Have I put enough money away? Have I prayed the right kind of prayers? Or we get resentful. I have studied hard enough, and I did pass the test. Why can't I get the job I want? I did save well. It's not my fault that the recession happened at the exact wrong time. I read the Bible every single day. Why am I still in inner turmoil? Those sorts of heart conditions are signs we've been wandering off into the belief that grace is a formula, that we're making some sort of trade with God. And Moses knows that as soon as the people are prosperous enough that it's not just obvious they need to depend on God every single day, they will be tempted to wander off in these ways. And we, who are to a person, I think, prosperous enough, not to be forced by our circumstances to obviously depend on God day by day, are tempted to wander off in these ways. And he says that you don't have to live that way. You can keep living by the grace of God. And he gives a couple of pictures of what it looks like to actually live by grace in this chapter. I'm just going to focus on one this morning, which is in verses 11 to 15. Starting with this, the contrast with the land of Egypt, where we have to do 364 days of the work. Moses says, "But the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that Yahweh your God cares for. The eyes of Yahweh your God are always upon it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today to love Yahweh your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil, and he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full." Now, when I started studying this passage last week, in the middle of the Willamette Valley, this agricultural paradise, those verses read like formulaic grace to me. Just like, God gives us the land, and as long as we do what we're supposed to do, God will bless the land. So if we follow his commandments, we're making the right trade. Right. And it was only as I was sort of pouring out my confusion and being willing to say, I don't know, to a friend of mine, that he pointed out, the people listening to Moses have no idea what Moses is talking about. Like, this is an entire generation of people who have lived in the desert every day of their lives. They've never seen a field covered with grass. They've never picked a piece of fruit from a tree. They've never put seed in the ground and seen it sprout. Moses' description here of basically the Willamette Valley is as otherworldly and unimaginable to the people of Israel then as like the description of heaven at the end of the book of Revelation is for you and me. Right? This is not for them anything remotely like a formula. It is very much a mystery, a source of wonder rather than work. And Moses is giving pattern to the mystery of God's grace. He's saying there's going to be continual grace that will lead to loving obedience, that will lead to abundant blessing in a mysterious way. That what it looks like to live by God's grace is to be continually dependent on his grace and have that lead to loving obedience and have that lead to abundant blessing. Right, so it starts with this continual grace in verses 11 and 12, right? The land will drink water by the rain from heaven, a land that Yahweh cares for. The eyes of Yahweh are always upon it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. This is no annual flood and then you guys take it from there. It's God's going to keep sending rain. And you're going to need him to keep sending rain. Because if it runs out, nothing will grow. This is the picture that God's giving his people to live by. He say, you're going to need my grace every day. You're going to need me to keep my eye on you, to keep caring for you, to keep giving to you, to keep providing for you. You can't outgrow your need for my grace any more than you can outgrow your need for oxygen. You are going to have to keep relying on it. And that seeing me continue to provide and to provide and to provide is what's going to lead to loving obedience. Verse 13 again, and if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today to love Yahweh your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. This has come up a few times already in the book of Deuteronomy. We've talked about it. The obedience that God commands cannot be rote, because the command is to love him, to desire to be with him. The command to obey is a command to be eager to obey, right? To serve, not just by forcing your body to do it, but with all your heart and with all your soul. Right? It's almost a paradox for it to be a command. Right? If I could command my children to love one another and just have it happen, that would be sweet. But it hasn't worked so far. Right? They either learn over time to love one another or they don't. The obedience that God is calling to you is not a grit and bear it and go through the motions obedience. You know from experience, either of yourself or of other people, that sort of grimly obedient religious people are some of the most miserable people on earth. And God's ruling that out beforehand. He's saying, no, the command is to see over time how much I love you and keep caring for you and keep providing for you and to have love for me in return well up until it dominates your heart and your soul. So slowly, as you grow in comprehension of my love for you, learn to love me in return. This is mysterious, right? I want you to think about he's sending this people in to farm. And none of them have ever farmed before. Right? So what's going to happen is going to be slow. It's going to be strange. It's not going to go well a lot of the time. And then it's going to be unimaginably wonderful. Right? I have 3 times in my life attempted a vegetable garden. Right? And I'm like 0.75 for 3 in actually getting anything at the end of it, right? And it's not a process that I can speed up. It's not a formula where I can guarantee success. Right? Like one of the times that it completely failed was actually not my fault. It rained every day in April and flooded everything, and all the roots rotted. Janet's looking at me like, actually, that was kind of your fault, Zach. What do I know, right? God's sending a bunch of people whose experience of gathering food has been, they wake up in the morning, they go outside, and there is manna, whatever manna is, lying on the ground, and they pick it up, and they eat what they need, and that's how you get food. And all of a sudden, they're going to learn to go out in March and till soil and put seeds in the ground. And then go back out 2 weeks later and see nothing. And go back out 2 weeks after that and see this, maybe. And then months later, hopefully, get a harvest. That's the picture, that's the metaphor for what it is to obey God by learning to love him. By becoming the sort of people changed by his day-in, day-out grace who want to serve him with all of our hearts and all of our souls. It is going to be slow and strange and not always successful, and then a harvest. then more than we know what to do with. Our next door neighbors have one plum tree. Okay. And by the end of September, they are knocking on everybody's door saying, bring a bucket. We've already made a winter's worth of plum sauce from our one plum tree, and we don't know what to do with the rest of this fruit. Okay. That's how this is going to go. It's going to make us impatient and frustrated and then awestruck as we feast. That's the abundant blessing that Moses speaks of in verses 14 and 15. Right. He will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the later rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil, and he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. This, they have been living in the desert. They've not been full a day in their lives. They've never tasted wine or had oil to use. And all of a sudden, they're going to have more than they know what to do with. Of these things that they know that's good, but they don't even know what it's like. They just long for it. Your soul has never been full yet. That's not because there's something uniquely wrong with you. It's because we've been living wandering in the wilderness. But God is going to lead us into the promised land. And there is going to be a harvest where we are finally full. He's going to give us that by his grace. That's the picture that Moses is trying to paint. Continual grace, loving obedience, abundant blessing. And so for the first 17 or so verses of the chapter, Moses is kind of, he's like describing the map, right? Here's living by grace. Here's all the trails you could wander off on and get messed up on, right? But he's not content to just be a map maker. He wants to be a guide and send us to the right place. And that's what everything from verse 18 onwards is about. He's saying, stick with the grace of God. So for instance, verses 26 to 29. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing if you obey the commandments of Yahweh your God, which I command you today, and the curse if you do not obey the commandments of Yahweh your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known. And when Yahweh your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, you shall set the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. These are, we don't know exactly where those two mountains are, but we know that they're mountains. Right? And they're given as an eternal picture. Right? These blessings and curses are going to last as long as the mountains. Right? And at the same time, Moses keeps using the word today. This choice between living by the grace of God and wandering off, between receiving God's blessings by grace and ending up being cursed because you tried to do it your own way, it is a choice for today and a choice with everlasting consequence. And it's a choice for today, no matter what all of the yesterdays have held for you. If all of this is new to you and it's utterly unfamiliar, then you're exactly like the Israelites who have been wandering the desert and are utterly unfamiliar with going into Canaan. And today, you get to choose. Trust in the grace of God or wander your own way. And if you've been making that choice for years and years and years and years and years, and it seems like you got it down, then you're exactly like the Israelites who have been living by grace in the wilderness for 40 years. And today you still get to choose. You don't live by the choice of yesterday or a decade ago. Today you get to choose. Hold on to God's grace and have him by his grace hold on to you, or wander in your own way. That's the choice every day. And it's a choice that will echo longer than those mountains stand. And it's a choice we can't consistently make. We're just too prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. You guys know those stability balls? They're like this big, and you can do sit-ups and stuff on them. So I took a fitness class in college to get my PE credits, and the guy was really into balance. And so we did this exercise where you tried to stand up on a stability ball. Yeah. And by the end of the semester, I got 2.5 seconds, right? But it's just, everything is against you, right? Like you can fall off the stability ball in any direction, right? And staying with God's grace is about that difficult. Right? If you train your whole life, you can do it in your own strength for about 2.5 seconds. Or maybe the length of a church service, maybe. Right? And so before God presents this choice, he reminds us to build structure to help us make these choices. Right? So if I took the same exercise, the same stability ball, and I built a frame to hold the ball in place, then I'd do a lot better standing on it, would I not? Right? And so Moses says, know your own weakness, build a frame. This is what he's getting at just before this in verse 18. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house, and when you are walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall write them on your doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that Yahweh swore to your fathers to give them as long as the heavens are above the earth. This is Moses saying, like, be wise. Structure your time and your space and your community to hold you on the grace of God. Build your calendar in a way that reminds you not to try to work the formula, not to try to finish the marathon in your own strength, not to take God for granted, but to depend on his grace every moment of every day. Change the space you live in, right? You don't have to actually have something tied to your hand and your forehead, but change the space you occupy to remind you God is gracious. Depend on his grace. Put yourself in community that helps you remember, right? This is what we're trying to do here. This is why I talk for so long about the Bible. This is why we pray together. This is why we sing, because singing somehow affects our heart and soul at a depth that spoken words just doesn't. As a structure that will hold us on the grace of God that we all need today and every day. Right. Holding on to grace means choosing every day, and choosing every day means having a wise structure that knows your weakness and helps you choose well. And you will still mess it up. Right. If we kept reading in the Bible, all that God's people do is mess it up. They fall off the stability ball in every conceivable direction, and then they start inventing new directions in which they can run from God's grace. Right. If you examine your own heart and history, again and again and again, we wander off. We mess it up. Which is why it matters so much that ultimately it's not our choice between Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, but that it was ultimately Jesus' choice to walk up another mountain in loving obedience to his Father and take our place, and by grace give us not just the opportunity to make the wise choice, but his very life. That passage that we read, 11 to 15, on what it's like to live by God's grace, there's this nasty if right in the middle of it. God will give all of this to you initially, and then if you keep his commandment by loving him and serving him with all your heart and soul, then the harvest, then the abundant blessing. Jesus climbed up that mountain to take the if out. Say, God will bring you into the land, and because my one true son did keep my commandment and loves you with all his heart and soul and came not to be served by you but to serve you and to give his life as a gracious ransom for you, then because of that, you will have grain and wine and oil, and your souls will one day be full by grace. Let's pray. Oh, to grace, how great of debtors today and every day we are constrained to be. Father, let your goodness, like a fetter, bind our wandering hearts to thee. Still prone to wander, Lord, we feel it. Still prone to leave the God we love. Here are our hearts. Would you take and seal them? Seal them for your courts above. Amen. Skip's going to come forward and lead us in a time of intercessory prayer.